Wow. Apparently, we don't need to have a day to talk about worship and music in the church. I'm not sure why we're doing this. Preaching to the choir, obviously, this morning. You guys have it down. But that is our topic for today. Chris and I wanted to just take an occasion on one of these Fifth Sunday specials, and this isn't the Fifth Sunday, we are aware of that, but Chris was going to be out of town next weekend, so we bumped the Fifth Sunday special up to the Fourth Sunday, if that's all right with you guys. But we just wanted to take a day and make that the topic because we just feel like it's important for us to communicate with you and tell you that we do think about these things. We do talk about them. There is some sort of rhyme or reason to what we do here on Sunday mornings, and but just to talk openly with you about that, and maybe even the process a little bit, especially the process that Chris kind of goes through in developing the format or the order of service and picking the songs and all of that. So, and we just want to be honest with you and acknowledge that, hey, we all have preferences. A lot of what we do is defined by those preferences and or by the traditions or opinions of other people. And so we just want to be honest with you about that and just kind of talk through what we do and why. So that's kind of what our focus is going to be today. Now, in all honesty, the good part comes tonight. I'm just kind of the opener, you know, the band that nobody knows that sings first and then gets out of the way so the real star can come. Chris is really going to get into the practical aspects tonight and just some of the parameters and guidelines that he uses and just the thought processes that he's gone through to have the convictions and the preferences that he has. So I really would encourage you need to be back tonight if you want to get, you know, your full money's worth for this seminar. What I want to do this morning is just talk kind of generally about worship. What is worship? Big picture, and then look really just very briefly at how music or how singing fits into that. And I want to just, I have to be careful here. Maybe a warning up front, just to let you know that I love music, and I don't want to sound like, you know, if he had his way, we wouldn't have any singing, you know, we'd just preaching. Believe me, that is not the case. I love singing. I love singing corporately with God's people. I love the songs that we sing here and all the instruments and all. I love choirs. I love singing in church, and I don't want to ever do anything to minimize the importance of that. That has always played a profound role in my life as a believer and in all the churches that I've been a part of or would want to be a part of. And so just want to say, though, that I think there has been a time maybe in the last couple of decades where the whole issue of music and singing has become maybe too much of an obsession or been blown maybe out of proportion. And so I guess I tend to react to that a little bit. Just want to kind of pull back the reins on some of that maybe. And just to say that, look, singing and music in the church is important, but it's part of a bigger picture. And frankly, it's not a big enough piece of the pie for us to fight over when it comes to the big picture of worship as believers and as churches. So I just want to help provide some perspective on worship in the church, and then when we have that perspective, I think it's easier to keep the right perspective on music and singing in the church. And I think in this church you have that healthy, balanced perspective already. I think you've done a good job over the years of sort of navigating your way through and avoiding, for the most part, I think, here, the worship wars that a lot of churches went through. But I just want to continue to have us preserve the unity of the body in the bond of peace in this particular area. John 4 was read to you. That would be a text that I would want you to have in mind as we launch this discussion of of worship. What is worship? In John 4, really in a most unlikely place, Samaria, and to the most unlikely person, an adulterous Samaritan woman, Jesus reveals some very, very profound truth about worship. The compelling thought there, as Dale read that, I hope you picked up on, was the fact that the Father seeks true worshipers. That needs to grab you. God the Father is seeking something. And what He is seeking are true worshipers. God is actively looking for that, seeking people who will do that, saving people to do that. People who will worship Him, and worship Him in a particular way, in spirit and in truth. What does that mean? Well, I think in spirit means in a spiritual way, not just in a physical, external, ritualistic, sort of a mechanical way, but as spiritual people who are doing it purely and sincerely from the heart, not just going through the motions of it, but are fully into it spiritually. And then in truth, meaning, of course, in a manner or in the manner prescribed by God's Word, so consistent with the truth that He has revealed. But the Father seeks worshipers. That is the thing that we need to realize, that the end of all creation is worship. The end of our salvation is worship, that we might be worshipers of God. That is the purpose for which He has redeemed us, and all the redeemed of all the ages are to worship God the Father in spirit and in truth. So we probably need to know what that is. What is this thing called worship? What are we doing when we do that? Well, let me begin by just maybe clarifying what it isn't. All right? Worship, first of all, is not attending a church service. Okay? A lot of people, I think, have that mindset. They think that by going to church once a week, they have worshiped God. Well, maybe you have, maybe you haven't. But worship cannot be reduced to that. Going to a church service, attending a worship service. Secondly, worship is not the music portion of a church service. All right? You say the word worship today and people instantly think of the music or the singing. People looking for a church will ask, what's your worship like? Or people leaving the service will say, the worship was really good today. Meaning, the sermon wasn't so hot, but the worship was really good. That's how I read it anyway, I don't know. But you see what they've done there, they've equated worship with music, singing. And so they've reduced worship not only to a church service, but to one part of the service. But it gets worse than that. Thirdly, worship is not the feeling you get during the music portion of the church service. Now, to a lot of people, that's what worship means. It's the mood generated by a particular style of worship. It's the feeling they get when their favorite song is queued up, or their favorite band starts to play. It's the emotion that wells up inside. And if you get that feeling that day, you worshiped. If you don't get that feeling that day, I didn't worship today. Am I right? That's how a lot of people deal with it and define it. And I think that's just where we're at in Christianity today. We've reduced the concept of worship not just down to attending a service, and not just that, but even further down to the music portion of the service, and even worse than that, down to the feeling I expect to get when the music, the kind of music I prefer, is being played and sung. And so much is that the case that you will hear people say it, you know, I can't worship unless their musical preferences are met. So I would just say to us, first of all, wait a minute. Okay, that's, worship has to be bigger than that. It has to be more than that. Music doesn't worship God. Songs don't worship God. Instruments don't worship God. People do. Redeemed people. And acts of worship, whatever acts of worship we do individually or corporately, those flow out of a worshiping life. And if worship is something that you can turn on or off at the sound of your favorite song, probably not a true worshiper like the Father seeks. So let me give you a definition then. What is worship? Well, right there in John 4, Jesus uses the word proskuneo several times there. Proskuneo literally means to kiss toward. To kiss toward. In Oriental cultures and Persian cultures, the term described the act of prostrating oneself with head to the ground, literally kissing the ground before a superior being. That's the picture of worship. And in New Testament times, it involved kneeling or bowing as an act of homage or reverence. So that's pretty graphic, all right? And we have to be honest. We don't do that, right? We sing instead. But we don't fall on our faces, blow kisses, you know, toward. But certainly, attitudinally, right, and internally, that is the posture that true worship takes. Bowing, kneeling, kissing, humbling, acknowledging. And so that's what worship really is. It's showing reverence and showing honor to a superior being. It's recognizing God's worth, God's infinite superiority over us, His absolute sovereignty over us. And it's falling on our faces, bowing before Him. The Anglo-Saxon word conveys that worship comes from worth-ship. We are expressing His worth-ship, His worthiness. So we could define worship like this, very simply. Worship is responding properly to God. Responding properly to God. It's the creature responding properly to the Creator. It's the saved responding properly to the Savior. It's the beneficiary responding properly to the benefactor. Right? It's the subject responding properly to the sovereign. And you can't restrict that to a worship service. You can do that during a worship service, but if you don't do it all the time, you probably won't. Worship is a whole life orientation, not something you can turn on or off, not something you can fake, not something you can work up emotionally with the right music. It's not a mood you create. It's a response to who God is and what He's done. Isaiah chapter 6, and you don't need to turn there, but just mentally go to Isaiah 6 in your mind. You know the context there. Isaiah, in a vision transported to the throne room of heaven, saw the Lord, right? Saw the Lord high and lifted up, saw him exalted, his glory filling the temple, seraphim, you know, crying out antiphonally, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Isaiah heard all of that and saw all of that. He felt the foundations tremble. He saw the temple filling with smoke. And Isaiah had a meltdown, right? Literally, I mean, he came unraveled. He came apart and said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined." He knew that he was a sinful man in the presence of an infinitely holy God, and he assumed that he was about to be consumed. And he was right to assume that. But one of the seraphim flew to him with a burning coal from the altar and touched it to his mouth and cleansed his lips. So Isaiah could be in the presence of God because his iniquity was taken away and his sin was forgiven. But that, to me, is a classic model of what worship is. That is a classic illustration. The full spectrum of response is there. It's captured in that one setting. Worship is a mixture of responding with horror to the holiness of God, responding with contrition and conviction and brokenness over my sinfulness, mixed with the response of adoration to his provision of mercy and forgiveness and cleansing. And then it goes on, doesn't it? Isaiah hears the call of God and says, "Send me, I will go." And so it's even that response of eager, willing service to God. All of that, I think, is what is involved. Worship is our response to divine revelation. Worship is what we do when we are confronted with who God is and what he has done. So it's a response of adoration, praise, awe, brokenness, fear, joy, all of those emotional responses, obedience, faith to who God is and what he has done and is doing and has promised to do. John Stott wrote, "Word and worship belong indissolubly to each other. All worship is an intelligent and loving response to the revelation of God, because it is the adoration of his name. Therefore, acceptable worship is impossible without preaching." I particularly like that part. "For," he says, "preaching is making known the name of the Lord, and worship is praising the name of the Lord made known." That's right. Word and worship go together. Revelation and response go together. In fact, some people have said, why do we have the singing first? Why don't we have the singing after the sermon? Fair question. How about both? But that's what we're doing. We're responding. The more the name of the Lord is made known to us, the more the name of the Lord can be magnified by us. So preaching and praise are inseparable components of worship. That is worship in spirit and in truth. And so, you know, that's, I guess, part of my sort of gut reaction to a lot of what goes on in churches today in the name of worship, is a little bit of concern that, wait a minute, is there enough revelation going on there for people to respond to? Is there enough revelation in the songs being sung or in the sermons being preached for people to respond to that? Because that's what worship is. It's responding to the revelation, the things that God has made known. So that's my definition. If you're taking notes, worship is responding properly to the revelation of God. Worship is what we do when we are confronted with who God is and what He has done. Now, I could illustrate that with a dozen examples, and I was tempted to do that. I'll restrain myself. Just give you a few here. This will be a sampling. And I just picked several places, and you could do this, you know, with your Bible, a concordance, just look up the word worship and go to the context where that word is found and just study the context and ask yourself, what were these people doing when the Bible says they worshiped God? Right? What were they doing when the Bible says they worshiped? That's all I've done here. I'll give you three or four or five examples here. Genesis 22, 1 to 13 is one. That's the story of Abraham offering Isaac. You remember that story? God was putting Abraham to the test. Go offer up your son, your only son. Abraham believed God and obeyed, didn't know what God was doing, but did it. Took Isaac. Come on, we're going up yonder to worship God. And Isaac starts looking around. Okay, Dad, I see we have the fire and the wood, but where's the sacrifice? Well, God will provide. Well, you get up there and God does provide. And Isaac isn't killed. There's a substitute, a ram caught in a thicket. That was God's provision. And it says there, they worship. They went up to worship. So you ask yourself, okay, what is worship then? Well, in that context, worship is obedient faith. Worship is trusting in God's provision, even though you don't know what it is or what it's going to be. It's taking God at His word, trusting Him, and doing what He commands you to do, even when you don't understand all the whys and whats and wherefores and hows, and you just obey. Abraham didn't know what God was going to do. He just did what God said. He trusted enough to obey Him. That's worship. If you're doing that as a matter of lifestyle, trusting and obeying God, even though you don't understand everything that He's saying or commanding of you, you're worshiping. That's what worship is, fundamentally. It's trusting God's provision, responding with obedient faith to what God promises to provide. Here's the second one. Judges chapter 7. This is the account of Gideon's defeat of the Midianites, or God's defeat of the Midianites through Gideon. And incredible story here. You remember, you know, Gideon had all these men, like 10,000 of them, or more actually. And God said, you know, I want you to go down there and fight the Midianites. The Midianites had gone through. They would come through every time about harvest time and burn the fields. And so the people were left with nothing to eat. And it was time to deal with these people. So God was getting Gideon ready to lead them into battle, but, you know, he had way too many guys, so they had to thin the troops, thin the ranks, and finally got it all the way down to 300. And Gideon's like, really, Lord? You sure this is a good idea? 300 men. And so Gideon's confidence wasn't exactly soaring, so God had a little surprise for him. He sent him down there the night before to eavesdrop on a conversation with these guys in a tent. And one of them had a dream, and he said, yeah, I had this dream, dude, and there was this loaf of bread tumbling down a hill, and it crashed on our tent and leveled it. And the guy said, really? That's Gideon. That's the sword of Gideon. And so God used that dream to those pagan guys and the interpretation of it to encourage him that God's plan was going to work. And it says Gideon worshiped. See? He worshiped. So what is worship? Worship is when we acknowledge the wisdom of God in doing things the way He does. We marvel at the wisdom of God, at the ways of God, the plan of God, the creativity of God, the ingenuity of God, or whatever. We go, wow, God, I never would have done it like that, but I like it. I like it. That's what worship is. You're just acknowledging that God is marvelous. God is wonderful in the way that He does things. And you praise Him for that. Here's another one. 2 Samuel 12. This will kind of maybe shock you a little bit. 2 Samuel 12 is the context where David is being chastened for his sin. This is when Nathan confronted him for his sin of adultery with Bathsheba. And David finally comes clean and confesses that whole deal. And at the end of that, God said, I'm going to take the life of the child. And God chastened him. God disciplined him. But it says in the context of 2 Samuel 12 that David worshiped. He confessed his sin. He acknowledged that what he'd done was wrong. He acknowledged that God was just in disciplining him in that way. He worshiped God. So you may define worship that way. Worship is responding properly to God's chastening, to God's reproof, God's correction, God's discipline. Do you do that? I mean, it's one thing, to come in here and the music's playing and you can sing and you can get all excited. But in the course of your everyday life, God is at work. And sometimes what he's doing in our lives is disciplining and chastening. What's your response to that? When you respond with submission and humility, accepting what he's doing as part of the process that he's using in your life to make you more like Christ, you're worshiping at that point. It's responding to the chastening of God or the discipline. Another example, kind of similar to that, is in Job. Job 1. Job's a righteous man. Satan accused him of worshiping God only because of the blessings God had given him. God says, oh yeah? I'll prove you wrong. So Satan starts attacking Job, and you get all the way through the end of that process, and what do we find out about Job? Now, his faith was the real deal. He continued to worship God even when all that stuff got taken away. And it says at the end of Job 1, verses 20 and 21, that he worshiped. He worshiped. He said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He worshiped God even in the midst of all of that affliction. So what does that tell you? That tells you that worship is not the good feeling I get when certain songs are playing. Worship is responding properly to God's sovereignty, acknowledging that he's the Lord of the universe. He created it. He gives. He can take away. He has every right to do with me whatever he wills. And worship is my recognition of that and my response of humility and submission to that. So you get in the point, worship is responding properly to God. God's word, God's provision, God's work in my life, God's mercy, God's plan, God's chastening, God's sovereignty. Or you could add to that, if you just want a New Testament illustration, Matthew chapter 2, where the wise men come and worship Jesus, right? Worship Christ, the newborn Christ child. They brought gifts to him. They bowed before him. And the Bible says they worshiped him. Okay? So I think we can take from that worship is celebrating God's Son. It's recognizing his deity and his royalty and submitting ourselves to him as our King and receiving him as our Savior. And if you haven't done that, then you aren't worshiping God. So those are just illustrations of the point. But the point is, worship is all of me responding properly and appropriately to who God is and what he's done and what he is doing and what he will do. It's like William Temple wrote. Here's a way to think of it. To worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, and to devote the will to the purpose of God. That's good. So the question is, do you do that, though? See? I mean, do you just like to sing certain songs, or do you worship God as a matter of whole life orientation to who He is and what He's revealed? That's the issue. Now, I can distill all of that down. Let me just break it down into two simple things, okay? Two little statements that probably are adequate to leave with you. Maybe just clinging to these two thoughts in terms of what worship is. Worship, number one, is giving to God. All right? Giving to God. Psalm 29:2. Ascribe to the Lord glory and honor. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. So what is worship? Worship is giving to God His due. Right? It's giving God the honor and the glory due His name. So do you do that? Right? I mean, that's a life. You do that all the time, or you don't do it. So worship is not getting, it's giving. And that's why worship can't be reduced to a feeling you get, because it's giving something to God. And if you come here and you say, well, I didn't get much out of the service today, well, you missed the point. What did you give? Worship is giving to God. And then the second one would be worship is living to God. And all you need to write down there is Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living, holy sacrifice to God. That is your acceptable service of worship. Right? In other words, living your life all the time like a sacrifice laid up on the altar, offered to God, but you're still alive. You're yielded to God, continually making yourself disposable to Him, yielded to Him, available to Him, presenting your whole body that way all the time. Lord, here I am. Do with me what you will. Use me as you will. I'm yours. So it's giving to God and it's living to God. That's what worship really is. And we want to live that way all the time. We want to think that way all the time. We want to be people who are doing that all the time. George Vann said, worship then is not a part of the Christian life. It is the Christian life. That's right. Worship is the Christian life. And so that's what I want you to see today, that you are a true worshiper when you characteristically respond to God properly. In other words, to worship is to believe God's word and act in obedient faith to the promise that He will provide. To worship is to marvel at God's ways and God's wisdom. To worship is to humbly accept God's discipline and God's chastening in your life when you sin. To worship is to acknowledge God's sovereignty and live in joyful submission and willing surrender to whatever He does, whether blessing or affliction. To worship is to celebrate God's Son and recognize His deity and His royalty and submit myself to Him as my King, follow Him as my Lord, receive Him as my Savior. That's what we're after. That's what we mean by worship. And look, when we're doing that as a lifestyle, then we will worship when we come here. It won't be a matter of somebody creating the mood or queuing it up for you, or, you know, which song we sing or don't sing. If you are a true worshiper, individually, as a believer, you will be a true worshiper corporately when we gather on the Lord's Day. All right, so it's a life, not just a service, all right, or the singing, or the feeling. That's all I wanted to say about that. Now, what about music and singing? Where does that all fit in? Well, obviously there's a ton of data on that, a ton of material in the New Testament and the Old Testament. Could I just direct your thought to one passage? Actually, it's repeated in two places. You can look at either one. I think it's the same thing either way. But Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16. Which one you want me to read? I'll read the Ephesians one. You can turn to the other one if you want. Ephesians 5:19 says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. All right. Colossians, same thing, right? Basic message. This is interesting to me because you have already the background of the Old Testament with all the imperatives. Sing to the Lord. We read them today. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing, you know, praise to the Lord. You have all that background of the Old Testament, singing the Psalms. You have the instruments. You have the instructions to the choir director. This is a miktam, you know, sing it this way. So you have all of that background in the Old Testament. Then when you come to the New Testament says surprisingly little about music and singing. And I think we should take that to mean the New Testament writers assumed that we would read our Old Testament and know and be familiar with what it says, and that would carry over and we would continue to do those things. And Jesus certainly sang hymns with his disciples. The New Testament church sang. So singing is going to be a part of our life together as believers, our corporate worship especially. But this verse, this single statement that Paul makes twice in two different letters to the churches, to me has to be definitive. It has to be a text that we give attention to. There's a corporate emphasis here because of the phrase one another. Okay, I'm not just doing this in the shower, but to one another. And throughout the chapter, Paul is talking about corporate responsibilities of those who are in the body. So what is this saying about music and singing in the church and how that is to take place during corporate worship? I think it says two things in particular. It speaks, first of all, to the form and then the function of church music. Just follow me here. First, the function. He says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. That's the Colossians one. So, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with these psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So, the function of it, first of all, is we admonish and we teach doing this. Okay? We allow the word of Christ to dwell in us richly. Why? Because it enables us to then sing it together in a way that causes instruction and admonition to happen. So I think the purpose of singing corporately is that we might instruct, that we might further admonish and encourage one another. We teach, catechize. We admonish, which means to put in mind, to correct people's thinking. All right. So the singing basically takes the same purpose as the teaching. It's just another way to reemphasize what we get when we teach the Scripture. 1 Corinthians 14 confirms that, where he says, let everything be done for edification in the church. It ought to edify, build up, exhort, instruct. So that's the purpose. The purpose of the church is singing and ministry together corporately is the same as for every other ministry in the church, and that is that the body might be built up, that we might be edified and instructed and admonished, that we might learn sound doctrine. So it has a teaching, edifying aspect to it. And if it isn't instructive, if it isn't teaching and reaffirming biblical truth, that's the first red flag. Leonard Payton wrote this. This is a good statement. The crisis in worship music today, this was written probably a decade ago. The crisis in worship music today is that ecclesiastical authorities, while recognizing that music is important to congregational life, usually fail to see that its biblical role puts it squarely within the ministry of the Word as a partner to preaching. And then he says, congregational singing is a fellow warrior in the ministry of the Word together with preaching. He says, we today are using music for emotional engineering. What Paul wants us to do is use it for teaching and admonishing and remembering the Scripture. So it's another means. It's a vehicle for teaching and is an integral part of the church's teaching ministry. Music reinforces Scripture memory and rehearses for us the themes and the truths of Scripture that are dear to us and precious to us, and puts them in words and to music so we remember them. That's its point. So when we evaluate music and singing within a church service, that's what we should consider first and foremost, is the function of it. Will learning and singing this song allow the Word of Christ to richly dwell within us? Does it provide doctrinal truth that can teach and admonish and correct and instruct? Is it a means by which we voice our thanksgiving to God? So that's the first thing, the function of it. The second is the form. And by the way, just so you understand, look, here's why we sing, okay, in a congregation like this. The reason we sing is so that we prevent chaos. We sing so that there will be order to our worship, not chaos. Because if we just said, come on in, everybody, and worship the Lord, we would have pandemonium in here. So we sing so that we can all do that, even loudly, but all be doing it in unison. My illustration for that is this, and you're going to get mad at me. But you know, you guys are, you Razorback fans, you're close on this. Because, you know, you can do this synchronized hog calling thing. But I'm telling you, the most sophisticated football fans, the most sophisticated yell leaders on the planet are Aggies, okay? Think about this now. They have yell leaders, not cheerleaders, and they have yell practice. Midnight before the ball game is yell practice, and the stadium fills up with all these students who come to learn the yells. And the yell leaders, dressed in these white deals all around the stadium, are leading them in these yells, and they have signals and hand things, and so the whole student body knows these yells. And we do them together. Corporately. We don't just go to the ball game and everybody just scream at the top of their lungs whatever they feel like screaming. Oh, we watch the yell leader and he says, we're going to do this one. And we all go, all right, that means bend over like this. And we wait. He gives the cue, man, and we all say it, you know, rah, 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 you know, whatever. That's why we have singing in the church. So that when we come in here all excited about who God is and what He's done in our life, we don't just all freak out and just cheer and yell and holler at the top of our lungs, independent of everyone else here. But we do it all in unison and in a way that then is edifying because everybody can understand what we're doing and follow along and hear it and listen and learn from it, that's important. So that's the function of it. Then the form, if we could pull from here, the form of church music, what does he say? Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, whatever that phrase means, it certainly means what? Variety. Right? However you understand that, it implies some degree of variety. Psalms were literally the Old Testament psalms. Hymns, I think, refer to early church hymns that were circulated, some of which are even included in the scripture. Romans 8 ends with a hymn. 1 Timothy 3 ends with a hymn. In other words, those were recognized pieces of poetry that early believers wrote that focused on the person and work of Christ. Spiritual songs, then, I think, would just cover everything else, like some of the hymns and songs that we have today. They aren't necessarily verbatim quotations of Old Testament scripture or New Testament scripture, but they talk about spiritual truths in general terms. And they're accurate in that sense, biblically accurate. And I just think if Paul was here today, that's what he would say. He's, look, you know, I know you guys, you know, there's some of you that just want to sing psalms only, and there's other of you that just want to sing praise and chorus only, and there's some of you that just want to sing out of the hymnal only. And he would say, yeah, maybe the best of each would be preferable. And so I guess My 2 cents worth on the whole music and singing thing today would just be to say, you know, let's not be afraid of a little variety. I know you're not, but let's understand that we're trying to pursue that which is edifying, that which is unifying, that which will exalt God, that which will be the overflow of lives that are doing that. Let's not come to the worship service thinking that this is the only time in the week when I get to worship and they better do it my way. Let's understand that we all have preferences, and so I can't get my preferences if you get yours. We've got to give and take on that and just recognize that, you know, we're probably going to always be pursuing some kind of variety of including psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, whatever that looks like in terms of what's available to us today. But we're always going to be pursuing those resources that are the very best that we can find, so that we do edify one another and do exalt God in a way that is worthy of His great name. All right, well, I'll leave it to Chris to clean all that up and tell you how it really works. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of worship and just for the reality that you have sought us out and saved us to worship you. That is penultimate. That is our end. That is why we exist. And so, Lord, it ought to be a comfort to us to think about that, I mean, however else we may blow it in life, whatever failure we might be in so many other things, if we are worshiping you in spirit and in truth, we are doing what you created us to do. So we rejoice in that. We thank you for your grace in finding us, in seeking us, transforming us into these beings that do want to worship you. And we do. And we want our corporate worship each Lord's Day to be all that you would want it to be. So continue to guide us. Give us a spirit of humility and unity. May all we do be guided by love and a desire to edify and build up. And Lord, help us to just be honest and acknowledge that preference does guide us a lot of the times. And we want to be sensitive to that and sensitive to each other. So we just plead for your spirit to work among us. And thank you for the gifted people you've given us here. Thank you for Chris and his ministry, Lord. Continue to bless him and direct him as he leads and directs us. And we praise you and thank you. And thank you for all that we have in store for the rest of today as well. In Christ's name, amen.
Please stand one more time and turn to number 228. We're going to sing just the first and last verse of Rejoice, the Lord is King. And then I'll dismiss us with a prayer. But let's sing the first and last verse of 228. Today that we could spend in your word. Give us lives, Lord, that show true worship for you. Lord, we pray also for the time that we spend around the table, for the meal that's been prepared for us. We thank you for that, Lord. Pray that you would bless our time as we talk to one another, build one another up. Thank you again for the day. We pray this in your name. Amen. You're dismissed.